Tonight's sermon, beloved, is the most sad and mournful of the series, because it contains not just one or even two, but as many as three separate deaths and funerals. And to say that this is the saddest and most mournful of this series of sermons is saying something, because this is sermon number 22 in the life of Jacob, and there is a fair bit yet to come. And if you're wondering, we're going to go all the way to chapter 50, but we will be skating lighter on the Joseph narratives from chapter 37 and onward, and really only dealing with them insofar as they touch upon the life of Jacob. And so this series will be the longest sermon series in my 15 and a half years as the pastor of this church. But I think you all agree that it is fascinating and helpful material. Now tonight's sermon takes us from Bethel, where we left off this morning, to north of Ephratah, which is more familiarly known to us as Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus was born, and then to Mamre. You could say tonight's sermon is almost like one long funeral cortege that's heading south through the Holy Land. And besides these three funerals, there is something else which may well have felt to Jacob like another funeral. Now, we don't know if Jacob had any or many wrinkles on his brow before tonight's sermon, or if he had grey or white hair or was losing his hair, but I think by the end of tonight's sermon, he certainly would have had them, or had a lot more of them, the grey hairs and the wrinkles, because this is a sorry word of God. We're going to look tonight at Jacob's three bereavements, which three bereavements are. First, Deborah, his mother's nurse. Second, Rachel, his beloved wife. And third, Isaac, his elderly father. Deborah, his mother's nurse. Rachel, his beloved wife, and Isaac, his elderly father, are the three bereavements in tonight's Word of God. Genesis 35 verse 8 states that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak or a terebinth tree, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And the question is, who was Deborah, and what is her significance? Now, in order to answer these questions, it is helpful to reconstruct her life's history as far as we can, without going into speculation. Scripture first mentions this Deborah as a young woman in Haran, in Paddan Aram, in the household of Bethuel and Laban his son. I'm referring to Genesis 24, verse 59. And they, that is the father and the brother, Bethuel and Laban, sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. So Deborah was Rebekah's nurse, who left home with her mistress and Abraham's servant to return to Canaan for Rebekah to marry Isaac. Which means that Deborah knew Abraham, the friend of God. She may have been present at his funeral. when he was laid to rest in the cave of Machpelah. As Rebekah's nurse, Deborah may well have helped in the deliverance as a midwife or a midwife's assistant to Jacob and Esau when they were born. She may have seen the little hand of Jacob grabbing the little heel of Esau, the little boy who was red all over and hairy all over. One wonders if she knew God's word to Rebekah regarding the boys, because she's functioning now as a nurse and a nanny. And personally, I would think so. She knew how one of her boys, because that's the way nannies think of their charges, tricked the other one of her boys out of the birthright by means of an opportune bowl of soup. She, Deborah, would have gone with the family to Gerar in Philistia in Genesis 26 when famine hit the land. She knew all about the deception whereby Jacob obtained his father's blessing, and then soon thereafter Jacob fled north alone without her, who was his beloved nanny. The next 20 or so years Deborah spent with Isaac and Rebekah, her mistress, without any sight of Jacob, who was in Haran. And sometime after Jacob's return to the Holy Land, she rejoined him. Was it at Succoth, named after the booths for the cattle, or at Shechem, named after the son who turned out to be a rapist? Did Jacob go to his father at Mamre? I think so. And I think that Deborah's going to join Jacob's household is an indication too that Rebekah, her mistress, was now dead and buried in the cave of Machpelah, according to Genesis 49, verse 31. By now then, she is an old lady. Did she, like that Samaritan woman, drink water out of Jacob's well? She doubtless heard about the rape of Dinah and the murder of the Shechemites. She would have heard Jacob's call to reformation. We looked at that this morning. And this godly woman, I'll explain that more fully recently, wouldn't have been involved in the idols and the charms and the amulets. And then she comes with her household, the household of Jacob, to Bethel, the house of God. And if you have to die, as most people do, what a wonderful place to die was Bethel. Dying in the house of God. A wonderful place too to die and from which to go to heaven. Jacob had said 30 years ago regarding Bethel, "This is the gate of heaven." And so it proved to be for Deborah. She went from Bethel, the gate of heaven, right to heaven. And Bethel was a wonderful place to be buried. Buried in the house of God. So we have two burials now under a tree so far in Genesis 35. This morning we saw the burial of the idols and earrings or charms under an oak or terebinth tree in Shechem. That's verse 4. Now we're seeing the burial of a person, Deborah, under an oak or a terebinth tree, not in Shechem, but in Bethel. Verse 8. So if you ask the question now, who was Deborah? You could say, well, by now she is an old woman. She's of Jacob's mother's generation. She is an especially beloved woman. The sort of woman that nobody around had a bad word to say about. And they had no bad word to say about her for good reasons. She was beloved by Jacob as his old nanny. Winston Churchill speaks very fondly about his old nanny. Well, Jacob would have done so too. And she was beloved of his whole household, because the name of the place where she was buried, Alon Bakuth, means Alon, that's the word for oak or terebinth, and Bakuth is the word for weeping or weepings. The terebinth tree of weepings. Here goes Jacob. He has a knack for naming places and things. And when he calls it the terebinth of weepings, he means that it wasn't just he who wept, but the whole company. She made an impression, this dear old household retainer. An old beloved woman and a godly woman. This woman knew. Think of that. She knew personally Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three patriarchs. There weren't that many people who knew all three of them. She knew all the three patriarchs in Canaan. She also knew Bethuel in Haran, and for that matter, Laban in Haran, though that wouldn't have done her a big pile of use. And she knew Rebecca when she was in Haran and in Canaan. She witnessed things that you and I only get to read about. And she heard a lot of things that we aren't going to hear in this life, because they're not recorded for us in Scripture. And this Deborah is the only nurse, the only nanny, we might say, to have a burial memorial in all of Scripture. I didn't look it up because it only occurred to me now, but the medieval or Roman church probably, this is a guess off the cuff, probably made her the patron saint of nannies. And if they didn't, it's the sort of thing they would have done if they knew the book of Genesis a bit better. So they sorrowed for this dear lady with a great sorrow, calling the place where she was buried the Tree of Weepings. It was a sort of proverbial. But they didn't sorrow as those without hope, because the long decayed body of this old woman will rise again from under the shadow of the terebinth tree, which is now long gone. And Jacob's sorrow at her decease is the sort of sorrow that all God's people experience when they get to the stage of their lives when their children are growing up and getting older. And so the generation younger than you is coming on. And therefore the generation above you or before you is beginning to die off. These are the cycles of life and death. Father Jacob went through them. And everybody experiences these sorts of things. And godly, faithful, steady saints, a whole congregation of Deborahs would be a wonderful thing, like this lady, deserve more credit and greater memorials than they typically receive in this life. And it may well be that there's a sort of memorial to her in one of the judges. Can you guess which judge, children? The female one. Deborah. Deborah the judge. Listen carefully to these words from Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Similar place. Bethel. And there's a tree. Ah, but here it's called, the tree is a palm tree of Deborah. It's a different sort of tree. It's a terebinth or an oak where elderly Deborah the nurse. So apparently, the parents of the judge called her Deborah after the nurse. And there was a tree where she was at, and they called that tree after her, like the nurse where she was buried. And the two trees were both in and around Bethel. She wasn't forgotten. Jacob's next bereavement was his beloved wife, Rachel. And this is how it happened, according to Genesis 35, verses 16 through 19. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, to encourage her in her pains and struggles, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. One wonders if the emotional upheaval over the loss of Deborah may have triggered the birth a bit earlier, perhaps. Certainly one would think that a Deborah who was alive and healthy would have been some use in the birthing process. One wonders if the journey brought it on. Maybe Jacob rebuked himself for that later. We do know, though, the cause of death for Deborah. Now, it obviously was something more than this, more specific than this, but we would say, really, Deborah died of old age. But Rachel died in the complications of childbearing. Maybe, too, she was at that age in which it's harder for women to give birth, and there's a little bit more of a danger in the birthing process. This account of the death of Rachel should remind you of two highly significant remarks that Rachel made many years before that are recorded in Scripture. The first is found in Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, because Leah has just had four, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. And then verse 24, the second scripture, Rachel called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And the Lord did add another son. And she did
die in bringing that other son into the world.
Now I take it, beloved, that Rachel was a true child of God. I mention that because not everyone agrees. Rachel's sins are mentioned in Scripture, especially the teraphim, or household idols, that she stole from her father, and which then presumably was a factor in the spread of idols among Jacob's household. Genesis 30 verse 1 mentions her sin of envying her sister. But freely admitting that, I think we should look at Rachel's last days and ask ourselves, where did Rachel's idols end up? They were under that tree at Shechem, and they were never removed, and that's where they stayed. And where was the last place that she stayed before her death? It's at Bethel, the house of God. So I think the narrative itself in the last part and the last few days of her life speak good things of the lady. And I would ask you too, is it really the case that the wife of a great patriarch, Jacob, could really be an unbeliever? And in that connection, I want to read Ruth 4, verse 11. Ruth 4, verse 11. This is spoken with respect to Ruth the Moabitess and her marriage to Boaz. All the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman, Ruth, that has come into thine house," the house of Boaz, "like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem," the place where Rachel died and was buried, or just a little outside it. "The blessing there uttered is, the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel." And I believe that doesn't really fit with the idea that Rachel was an unbeliever. Now the death of Rachel must have hit Jacob very hard. He lost two women in a short period of time, two women who had been very close to him for many years. Deborah was his beloved nanny, one of the first faces that he'd ever seen and remembered. Rachel was his beloved wife, the face that he had loved like no other for 30 or so years. For both women, he sorrowed with hope, because both, I believe, were daughters of the living God. But for Rachel, he sorrowed more deeply, because she was the one woman whom he really loved. She had been one flesh with him. She had died as a relatively young woman, unlike Deborah. And she had died in greater pain, in a hard birth, which is a sort of intensification of the curse which has come from God upon fallen humanity, according to Genesis 3, verse 16. You could say, though, that Jacob's greater sorrow for Rachel was mingled with more joy, because she died giving birth to a son. And the Bible speaks
of the joy that a man child or a woman child is born into the world. And she had gotten her desire. He must have thought of that. God had added another son to her. And there was further emotional upheaval for Jacob over Rachel. Not only the great sorrow at this early, painful death of his dearly beloved wife, and not only mixed with the great sorrow, this hope she's going to be glorified. And then mingled with that, the joy, here's a little son, my 12th, her second. But also, for Jacob, her death meant a certain amount of guilt. Because Rachel wasn't the only one who knew that Jacob didn't love her as he should have. Jacob knew that he didn't love her as much as he should have. Jacob surely knew too that she sought to have children in large part because she thought that that would make him love her more. And oftentimes at bereavement, you have all sorts of emotions and feelings. Sorrow, hope, in this instance even joy, and guilt. Not just unbelievers, but Christians too often experience guilt regarding the death of a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent because of our sins against them. And sometimes the Christian feels bitter towards the one who died, especially if that Christian was caring for the one who died, because it wasn't easy in the latter days. And all the sins, when we feel guilty over anything, and including this, we must confess them to God and receive forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. Analyze what we're feeling and thinking. You see, because we are fallen and depraved of ourselves, we sin against people. And we sin against people who are living. And we have sinned against people who are dead. Because we sin against people whenever we come into contact with them. And the Bible teaches that God is merciful and just to forgive our sins. And I think Jacob too would have asked for forgiveness and maybe even went back to Leah because he didn't treat her fairly and properly as his wife. Jacob's loss of Rachel was an instance of God's chastisement of him. Calvin points that out in the bulletin. I think it is a valid observation. Jacob loved Rachel. The Bible tells us that we should love one another sincerely and that a husband should love his wife deeply and profoundly. And he did love Rachel with that, and that's good. But there was a certain element of an inordinate love for Rachel because, given his sin of polygamy, he had little love for Leah. And that was bad. And that showed that there was a fault in his love for Rachel. Genesis 29 verses 30 and 31 mention this. I want to be very clear. The Christian, I repeat, is to love deeply, to love though ordinately, that is, in a proper, orderly way, and to love under God. And when we love wrongly or in a warped way,
and not under God, God has a way of taking these people and these things that we have loved inordinately away from us. He has various ways to take these things that we love inordinately, improperly, and not for God's sake, various ways to take them away from us. And he does that because our inordinate love for certain people and certain things keeps us away from him. And there are all sorts of things depending on a person's proclivities, gender, time of life. There are some people who love their car too much, and you know that they love their car too much. And then something goes wrong with their car, they have an accident, and hopefully they're not injured or anything like that. And then they say, well, I made a bit too much of my car, and now I haven't got that nice car anymore. And they realize. There are people who are dating a boy or a girl that they should not be dating. And God has a way, a wonderful way, and often it involves tears, of separating them. And hallelujah, it's a great thing. And then people who are big into fitness become proud even about the strength of their legs. Because everything we touch, we sin in. And then maybe when they get older, they haven't got those legs. And they realize that they were a bit puffed up about it all. And sometimes for a girl, or even a guy, you have to say it in the 21st century, there's amazing vanity amongst men these days. They've got such good looks, and they think it's all wonderful. And then something happens, or they get old, and they can't bear it, that God has taken from them the looks that they spent so much time trying to hone to perfection. That's gone. I've mentioned a few things, and if you think about your own life, you may well recall instances of such things happening to you. And here God causes Rachel to be the first of Jacob's four women to die. And staying with the issue of Jacob's feelings or emotions, for want of better words, we need to add that all this has come after Jacob's second great experience at Bethel. He has just been talking with God. God has appeared to him. He has spoken to Jacob. And then God goes up, conversation's over. He has just experienced a reformation in his home, so if things are much better, and there's a freer fellowship with God than has been in his family and household for years. We got rid of those idols. Wonderful. And all those superstitious charms and amulets. Oh, when I dug that hole, I was so glad to throw that rubbish in. And then from the mountaintops, at his second visit to Bethel, comes the valley. Deborah dies. And then even worse than that, Rachel dies. And he probably thought to himself, and this shows that things were wrong, part of me wishes it had been Leah who'd gone first. Why did God have to take her? Or Bilhah, the concubine, that wouldn't have hurt me so bad. Or Zilpah. And then he felt guilty even more so. And the people of God, because Jacob is Israel, is the church, as it were, experience the highs and the lows, with a low coming after a high, and then a low coming after another low, and then another low coming after another low. Yeah. And there were two memorials that our text mentions in connection with all this. The name of the new son. Rachel calls him Benoni. And Ben in Hebrew means son. Some of you will remember that. It's not that difficult. Ben means son. And Oni means sorrow. Son of my sorrow. And Jacob doesn't want to have a son who's called Son of My Sorrow, because that name will remind him of the painful early death of his beloved wife and some of the last words she was able to gasp, and that's too painful for him. And he instead uses his authority, and there was no argument over this because his wife wasn't there to argue, to rename him Benjamin. Ben means son, and Yamin means right hand. The son of my right hand. My 12th son. There's power there. A positive, hopeful name. I don't want him going around life with a sorrowful name like that, reminding me of that bitter day when I lost my beloved Rachel. The memorial in the name of the little boy. And then there was the pillar to Rachel. Rachel died, says verse 19, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And you may remember, and we touched on this in a sermon series on King Saul some years ago, you may remember 1 Samuel 10 verse 2. Samuel, the last judge, speaking to Saul, the first king. When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin. And so forth. It was standing there the day when Genesis 35 verse 20 was written. It was still there in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the days of Samuel and Saul. And it was actually in land which would later be given to the tribe of Benjamin. That's what 1 Samuel 10 verse 2 says. Who was born there. You'll remember that I said at the start that tonight's scripture passage covers three bereavements. We've looked at two. And something else that was awful for Jacob. Well, now we've reached it. And that awful thing is incest. Incest between Jacob's first concubine, Bilhah, and Jacob's first son, Reuben. And how must this have hurt the patriarch too? Is just one thing on top of the other. They've come in threes, if they had that saying back then. I was in Bethel, and in the midst of that wonderful meeting with the Lord, Deborah died. Then we move towards Bethlehem, Rachel died. Then we get to the Tower of Edar, and incest broke out between my firstborn, Reuben, and my first concubine, Bilhah. I've lost two women. Rachel's dead, and now Bilhah has committed incest. Did Jacob ever lie with her again? I don't think so. And you ask yourself, well, why the incest now? Think about it. Rachel is dead, and Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid. She now has more freedom. Her mistress isn't there. And why was Reuben involved in the sin? He was Jacob's oldest son. So there's the smallest age gap between him and Bilhah. And Israel heard it, says Genesis 35, verse 22. And there's no comment given by Israel at that stage, but there is later. In Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, in Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. We would say he's laying it on pretty thick here in a positive sense about the dignity of this son. And then he goes on, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And it's at this point that Holy Scripture enumerates for the first time the full 12 sons of Jacob in connection with their four mothers. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The 12th one has recently been born. The sons of Leah, 6. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, 2. Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, 2. Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, 2. Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him, at least 11 of them were, in Paddan Aram. And you look again at the first three. Fine boys. Reuben. Yikes. Incest. Ah, but what about the second and third ones? Simeon. Levi. Murderers. Well, what about the next one? Judah. Oh, you're almost glad. Well, he hasn't done anything wrong. Good to see there's at least one of them at some use. Ah, but some of you will know. Just wait and see what's going to happen. Judah, that'll be later in this series. And it's not very promising for the church, is it? This is the central covenant line. The Old Testament church is Israel and Jacob. Here are the 12 sons from which, or from whom, the Old Testament church is going to come. And it strikes you that God is working here with very unpromising material. And when you get into Genesis 37, you think to yourself, that's not just unpromising material with which to build a church. That's pure scrap. You couldn't build anything with people like that at all. And then you realize that if some of us now were revealed in our worst sin, if we could flash up on the wall behind me, some of the people who are converted later in life, our worst scene, when we're in the midst of some of the most filthy things we ever did, or some of the worst sins of others in their Christian life, and if we had those all flash up and you'd say, how could you make a church? How could you make a church, never mind a Reformed church, out of people like that? People would watch that and say, I don't think people like that are saved. I don't think people like that could ever be converted. Even God couldn't convert people like that. Ah, but he did. And he did it with the 12 sons of Jacob too. And finally, Jacob reached his father in Mamre, a part of or region of Hebron. Verse 27, Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, to give it another name, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Jacob had probably visited his father Isaac personally before this scene, and even Laban in Genesis 31 verse 30 mentions Jacob's desire to get back to the family house and see his father. But now, for the first time, he comes to his father with his family, with his one wife and two concubines. Isaac and Rachel never met. He lost one of the four women. And now he comes with his 12 sons. He's got the full complement, the full quiver. And no doubt there were a lot of introductions, and this is Reuben, and this is Zilpah, and this is Issachar, and some hugs. And at last, Isaac gets to see his grandsons, the ones through whom the promise that had been revealed to Isaac is going to be realized. Although, when I say he got to see his grandsons, you'll remember from Genesis 27 that he didn't physically get to see them because, well, he was blind. But he felt them. Maybe he even felt the bit around the back of their necks and remembered feeling Jacob, who was pretending to be Esau. And a few years after this meeting, Isaac died. Verses 28 and 29 read, "The days of Isaac were 180. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." He died full of days. 180 years old. Objectively, he died after all the days that God had decreed for him were full. And he was actually 5 years older than Abraham when Abraham died, because Abraham died at 175. And we can say he was full of days too, subjectively. That is, he submitted to God's will, and full of days, my days are finished, I leave this world gladly. He didn't die as someone desperately clinging to life as if he were afraid of going to the next world, meeting his maker and being cast into hell. He was full of days. He knew his time had come. He was glad to go on. And he left. And he was gathered to his people. And his people are the people of God, the elect, the redeemed. And he was gathered to his people in the next world. People like Enoch and Noah. And the Lord Jesus speaks to this issue in Matthew 22, verse 32, quoting Exodus chapter 3, the words of God at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," adding these words, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." They're still living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're living with God. For earlier, Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So Isaac was buried. Buried in the cave of Machpelah. Abraham and Sarah, his parents, were there. Rebecca, his wife, was already there. And now Isaac, the fourth one, joins them in that cave. And the chief mourners at the funeral, they would have been the ones who first would have lifted the coffin in our customs, were his two sons. Elect, beloved Jacob, and reprobate Esau, whom God hated in the way of his sins of unbelief and profanity and fornication. And Esau did not kill Jacob after Isaac's death. Remember his words. Genesis 27 verse 41. Esau comforted himself with the thought, "When my father's dead, I'll kill him." But when the funeral actually came, and they were both there, he didn't kill him. Because in Genesis 32, at Peniel, Jacob had wrestled with God. And God had turned Esau's hatred around, filling him instead with nostalgic, familial thoughts. He has his faults, that Jacob. Boy, I could write a book about his faults, but at the end of the day, he's my brother. He's my twin. And so years later, he still hasn't reneged, and the two of them bury their father, more or less, in earthly peace. And so now, one of the three great patriarchs in the book of Genesis, the three being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only one of the three is left. Jacob's the only patriarch left. And yet we need to add, Isaac actually heard of Jacob's faked death in Genesis 37, because he was still living then. But because when you're telling the story, you don't tell everything strictly chronological, his death's mentioned, Isaac's death's mentioned in Genesis 35, though he was actually still living in Genesis 37. And that's where we're headed next, Lord willing, as we continue the life of Jacob, with the stories involving Joseph, his favorite son, beginning with chapter 37 of Genesis. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and a day spent in public worship in the Church of Jesus Christ, whom we love. We're glad that thou hast given to us the riches of thy word and all the promises. May thy word go with us and give us comfort this coming week and make us thankful and those who worship thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.